If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Romans. For some, the most dreaded chapter in the book of Romans. Can somebody tell me what that would be? The one that causes so much confusion in some people's minds. Chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read two verses. I want you to keep your Bible open. Don't immediately close it, because I want to read the second verse over again using two different translations other than the one you're probably holding. And I want you to keep it open so that you can follow. See how it differs, how it would compare. Romans chapter 7, verse number 12 beginning, and I will read the 12 and 13. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Here's the Amplified, verse 13. Did that which is good then prove fatal, bringing death to me? Certainly not. It was sin working death in me by using this good thing as a weapon, in order that through the commandment sin might be shown up clearly to be sin. That the extreme malignity and immeasurable sinfulness of sin might plainly appear. Here it is in another translation. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, sin might become utterly sinful. This morning I wish that I would have been able to be in more than one Sunday school class. Brother Snyder mentioned sin, emphasized sin in the Bible class up here this morning. And so somewhat this is going to be a rebound or just a continuation from what some of the things that he mentioned. I don't know how much it was covered in other classes, but that sin might become utterly sinful. Sin is often made to be exceedingly attractive and alluring. The world, as an artist, uses some pretty beautiful colors and schemes painting a fair picture of sin. As a matter of fact, sin isn't very ugly in today's society. It's not very ugly at all. It doesn't matter how horrible sin might be, it's not really all that ugly in today's society, painted on the canvas with modern paints. Smoking. If you've ever been around somebody that smoked for a long time, you've seen the horrible effects of that smoking habit. And sometimes you don't even have to be a long-term smoker. Sometimes it's simply secondhand that can cause some devastating effects. Drinking. You know, it's just a sip. Just a social drink. There's no ill effects to that. Nothing wrong with that. Just a simple, casual drink with the boys or with the girls or whatever. And the picture's not painted in any way as though it's a horrible thing. Even drugs. It hasn't been too many years ago, not that it's over with now, but it was more emphasized a few years ago, the need to legalize marijuana. You know, it's not a bad drug, it's a glamorous drug. It's not a bad situation. It's good for so many reasons and purposes. Greed, materialism, envy, jealousy, society's standards or status. What is it Dave Ramsey says that the paid off mortgage has become the new status symbol rather than the BMW? It'd be nice if that was really, truly the status symbol of our society. Television seems to glorify all of those things. Greed and drugs, drinking, smoking, fornication, adultery. It's no big deal. It's just a part of life. And many times it's painted as a beautiful part of life. Sometimes we get things just a little bit mixed up as to really how awful sin is because of the beautiful paintings that the world is able to do as an artist, making things look better than what they really are. Not only are we finding it in common society, but today we're also finding it within the church, that there is a lack of a due sense of sin. And it doesn't come on us in great big strides. It doesn't come after us in big attempts. It might be just subtle moving in that direction. Just something small and insignificant. You've heard me say it before, sometimes it might not even be sin in and of itself, but it's where it's leading and taking us to. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. We are told not to take the things that are holy and make them secular or make them profane. How many times have you heard supposed Christian people take the word holy and attach it to some other word and use it as an exclamatory remark? Not an expletive. No. We don't do that. But we'll say, holy cow. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, that is taking things that are holy and making them profane or secular. You say, well, is that cow really holy? No, holy is holy. Oh, let's not attach it to cow, then let's just say holy moly. You know, that's not bad. Well, that's not the point. The point is taking the word holy, which is an attribute of a holy God, and making it profane. Understand me here. I'm not using these words myself. I'm using them as a tool for understanding. How about the exclamation, gosh almighty? Are we taking the things that are holy and making them secular? You see, what I'm trying to get at is that the society that we live in makes things appear to be nonchalant or no big deal. when it's really, truly, nothing more, nothing less than sin. And Paul is saying that sin, the only way we're going to understand what sin is, if we get a picture of the commandment of God, which is holy and just and good, and allow it to shine right into our lives. For us to be able to see what is right and what is wrong. Let's go back to Exodus chapter number 19. We'll find the story that we've been studying in Sunday school. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of it there. But Exodus 19 and verse number 5 tells us, as it's beginning to unfold, that Moses is going up. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed. God's telling them that this is the way it's going to have to be. You're going to have to obey my voice. You're going to have to keep my covenant. And because of that, you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then verse 16, we see the picture taking place of the thunders and the lightnings and the loud voice. And because of that going on, it tells us in that verse that the people trembled. You see, it ignited within them a sense of fear to the awesomeness of God and what it would be like to transgress against His awesomeness. You know, we've kind of messed up on that word awesome anymore too. Adam's not in here this morning. He must have taken the young'un out. There he is. You know, he leaves the ball field on a Friday night after he drives that blue beast in there. And you can hear him for a mile down the road. Man, that's awesome. And Adam's sitting there behind the wheel with his foot on the pedal, and he's feeling the awesomeness of that engine pulling him down the road. The gas gauge going like this. You know, we talk about awesome in the form of cars. At least guys do. Girls, I don't know, what is it? What's awesome that, you know, the new blender or the new canner or whatever. They recognized here in Exodus chapter 19 that God was awesome. Awesome. Verse 20, Moses goes up. Verse 21, Moses comes back down. Why was it that God was so quickly talking to Moses about getting back down after he just called him up? You read it. The point is simply that God was telling Moses in verse 21 to go back down simply to remind the people, because God recognized that humanity, us, you and me, are prone to forget. Are prone to stray. And he said, Moses, get back down there. Peradventure, they are going to be inadvertently drawn to my power and to my glory, and they're going to cross over that barrier, and they're going to be struck down. Go down and remind them once again. You see, God was serious. Violation is serious, and violation is detrimental. As a side note here, I don't want to take too much time, but how many sins did David commit while he was king of Israel? Somebody tell me, how many sins David committed while he was king of Israel? I mean, recorded sins. Did he commit one? We know all about the one with Bathsheba, don't we? That's the one we hear about all the time. But what about the second one? Did he commit any more than that first one with Bathsheba? You look at it in 2 Samuel chapter number 11, the story of Bathsheba. And then Nathan comes, the prophet Nathan comes, and David recognizes his sin, and wow. He goes into 7 days of fasting for his child, and the child still dies, and he feels the weight of his sin. He feels the pressure of his sin, the magnitude of his sin, the seriousness of his sin. He feels all of that. He repents of his sin. He goes on. But But then in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, you'll find that David yet again sins. Only this time, there's something that is a little bit odd about this sin. Verse number 1 of chapter 24, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say." Whoa, wait a minute here. You see, what took place was David sent Joab out to number the army, number the people. Joab says down here just a little bit further, "Are you sure you want to do that?" David said, "Go do it." And it tells us Joab was overridden and it was done. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, God had told David not to number the people sometime prior to this. God simply said, "Do not do it." And then we find right here that God moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." It takes me to another man who God said, "Don't do it, the project's wrong, you've got to stay away from it." But because the reward was so great, he continued to ask God to give him permission to go and curse the people of Israel for the king of Moab, Balak. Balaam then pursued after God said go. You remember what all took place there? What all was going on there? God said no to it. That should have been final. Don't come back and ask again. But because Balaam asked again and again and again, God finally said go. Now it appears that God is using David, is putting it in David's mind to go out and do this thing that David knew was wrong. David should have stood up and said, "No, I'm not doing that. God, you told me no." Now, how devastating was this particular sin? You'll find in that chapter that there were 70,000 men that were killed by the hand of God because of that sin. That's pretty effective, wasn't it? Pretty drastic. You see, God's serious about sin. Violation to God's commands are serious and they're detrimental. God gave us a commandment. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, it tells us that that commandment is holy and just and good. The reason why sin is to be painted awful as it can be, is so that we would stay away from it. The reason why the commandment has been given to us is so that sin, that it might pierce sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, only in the light of the Bible will we, either as sinners or as Christians, properly understand and learn the sinfulness of sin. Only in light of the Bible. Not in light of modern translations, not in light of modern interpretation, only in light of God's Word. How did Paul learn of his sinfulness? Roman law sure didn't rebuke him, did it? Pharisaical law didn't rebuke him. What was it that brought Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, to the understanding that he was a sinner? It was the light of Jesus Christ, the Word. God's higher law was made known to him, and he felt its effect. He felt so much of its effect that he cried out at one point that he was the chief of sinners. You see, the searchlight of the words of God through Christ are the only things, is the only thing that'll show up the sinfulness of sin, the ugliness of sin, the hidden sin. Now understand that when we talk about sin, in light of God's Word, sin is not only sin, but it is exceedingly ugly or sinful. What is sin? No, I'm not talking about the definition of sin. I'm not talking about the issues that we would say are sin or the things or the items that we call sin. But what is sin? What does sin do? Sin is an offense against God. Sin is a personal affront to God. Sin is a hostile state of the soul. Hostile to the state of the soul. Not hostile to the country, not hostile even to the church, but it's a hostile state of the soul towards God. That's what sin is. Sin is also self-destruction, for the wages of sin is death. That's the way that sin is. And we must continue to understand that we need to call sin by its real name. Oh, I told a fib. No, you lied. So we have a lot of equivocation nowadays, using vague language, trying to cover things up as best we can, making it look and appear to be not quite as bad as what it really is. We don't have to go into it. You understand it. Some of you, I'm sure, understand it more than what I understand it. We don't have to teach children to lie. We have to teach children not to lie. We don't have to teach children to steal. We have to teach children not to steal. On and on we can go. Worldliness. What really is worldliness? Well, it's a mind towards leans towards the world. Be not conformed to this world. Brother Snyder was talking along this line very clearly this morning in the Sunday school class about picking up the little things from the world around us. We are being brought into their mold, drawn into their mold, and made to develop their likeness. Maybe you get tired of me constantly bringing in Sabbath desecration into messages, but that is a huge item in today's society that we're finding thrown away. Gone by the wayside. Anything goes that we want to go, whether it's pleasure, and sometimes we even work around it to get into work. We struggle with all of these things. A holiness preacher told me that you can work as long if you're working at the power plant. We use electricity, so that justifies us working on Sunday if you work at the power plant. You might want to take that one to God and look at that one. You see, we find ourselves looking at sin as though it's not nearly as bad as what it really is. But sin, in the eyes of God, is ugly. That sin might appear to be exceedingly sinful. God doesn't change His mind when He calls something sin. He doesn't change His mind from one year to the next. It's still sin. It's exceedingly sinful. If God told you no, then don't ever do it, no matter what happens, no matter who says what, no matter if you even think that it's God telling you to go ahead and do it. There's only one thing that is comparable to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And as ugly as sin is, it's hard to imagine that there's anything comparable. But I believe that as long as we understand the ugliness of sin, we need to understand what is comparable to that. Is sin exceedingly sinful? Is sin really ugly? Is sin really an affront to God? Yes, it is. And if that be the case, then we understand that the wages of sin is death. Well, then you say, what is comparable? The thing that is comparable is the exceeding riches of God's grace. Just as sinful as sin is, God's grace is gracious. As deep as sin can take a person, grace can lift a person. What is it that Paul says here in this chapter 7 of Romans? Coming down to the end in verse 24, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the power of this death? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to take the awfulness of sin away from me?" In verse number 25, he very simply puts it, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Period. Who shall deliver me? I thank God. We don't have to be brought under the burden of sin. We don't have to be brought under the penalty of sin. God's grace gives us what we need to be lifted above so that we can stand with Him in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Sin, the wages of sin is death. So that sin might appear to be exceedingly sinful. We're being painted a complete different picture. But through God's grace, sin must remain ugly so that we can enjoy His grace. Stand with me this morning.